In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The critical mind of the Western world asks questions, at least since the days of Descartes and perhaps even earlier. We have been trained to learn by doubting, raising questions, criticizing authority, being skeptical about what is told us, and then examining the matter for ourselves so that we can make up our own minds. And it works, at least in the area of science, where continued questioning has led to discovery, to technical advance, and to all the marvels of our modern age. But in other areas as well, in history, political science, even the arts, when people raise questions that lead to critical examination of the evidence, they learn. The questions, however valuable they may be in the learning process, can be unsettling, even disturbing, especially when they challenge a deeply held belief. Indeed, the contemporary classroom can be a dangerous place, dangerous to the intellectual and spiritual well-being of the students. College students discover this all the time, but even seminary students are often bothered deeply by questions raised in the classroom, questions previously unthought of, but now demanding an answer. And yet, even so, such questions are valuable, because innermost convictions and beliefs can be wrong and inadequate. And if the classroom doesn't raise the question, it still is likely that life itself will raise it through some sort of personal crisis, a question of money, a question of health, a question of relationships. And such a question will reach out to test what we believe and how deeply we believe it. Or to put it another way, to demonstrate our weaknesses and to force us back ultimately upon the resources of God. So questions can be good. They're probably necessary in life. They are part of learning, of growing, of maturing, and they can be a means of drawing closer to God. So we're not surprised to find our Lord Jesus Christ posing questions to his hearers in his ministry. When, for example, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Or, in this morning's scripture reading, when Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, on the one hand, of course, in this particular text, Jesus used the question to show his complete mastery over his foes. The Pharisees had often tried to trick him. "A master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Or again, "Tell us, therefore, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So there is a sense simply of fair play. Jesus here is disposing of their question in a masterful manner and then turning the tables on them by raising a question that they'll find it difficult to handle. But really, there's much more to it than that. Our Lord doesn't really have to engage in intellectual trickery. He's not interested in demonstrating the superiority of his intellect and the inferiority of their mind. But instead, he raises a question that for the Pharisees had the capacity to challenge their deeply held but inadequate view of the Messiah. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now their answer is immediate. The son of David. After all, the Pharisees knew their Bible, and they longed for a Messiah, a descendant of David, a king of the Jews. But the picture of David that informed their hope for a Messiah was that of the warrior king triumphant over Israel's oppressors and foes. A king who would throw off the yoke of the hated Romans. A king who would expand the territorial bounds of the nation. A king who would bring in an era of greatness, prosperity, power, and prestige to Israel. And who wouldn't want a king like that? I would, and probably so would you. Is it any wonder, then, that the Pharisees were disappointed with Jesus? After all, he had the power. Miracles would astonish anybody. But he wasn't interested in Israel's political situation. And instead of challenging Romans, he challenged Pharisees by associating with publicans and sinners, by urging mercy instead of the traditions of the fathers, by preaching about God as the Father of all and not just the special possession of the chosen. In spite of their opposition, however, Jesus cared enough about these people to challenge their mistaken beliefs about what kind of Messiah God would send. So he followed up with yet another question. How then does David in spirit call him Lord? They didn't yet realize it, but the Messiah of God was no political Christ. There's no earthly figure sent here to establish or reestablish David's earthly empire. And really, there was no need that he should, for by right, by nature, he was already Lord. We confess in the Creed, very God of very God. What need would there be, what need could there be, for him who had created all things to take a part of his creation and convert it into a rival of Rome? That's silly. That's foolish. And so for a moment, the Pharisees are silent. And they wrestle with the implications of Old Testament revelation. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now, it's easy for us in the church today to stand in judgment with respect to these Pharisees in this text, but I wonder if we should. Oh, on the one hand, we know the answer to Jesus' second question. In a sense, that's what we confess in the Catechism. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. On the other hand, though, is our confession of Jesus Christ all that much better than the Pharisees when we too often long also for a political Christ or a social Christ or an economic Christ or a physician Christ? Because what we want out of life is the good things of life. Health and money and pleasure and family and peace and prosperity and safety. And we expect Jesus to provide these things. But is that what it means to call Jesus Lord? To ask and to expect things from God? And then, does Jesus cease to be our God when these things are taken away? What then? Well, Jesus himself provided the answer to these unsettling questions at the very outset of his ministry. But when the devil suggested to him that he might act as the Son of God and make bread out of stones or cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple or even rule all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus said no, because he would obey the will of the Father and in a very real, a special sense, earn his lordship over us again. Earn it. Not by displays of power, but by humility and suffering and death. Jesus became our Lord in a most intimate and special way By doing our duty under the law and by dying our death on the cross. Again, quoting Luther, he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Our Christ, therefore, is not a political Christ, but a Savior Christ. Not a Messiah who owes me anything, but a Savior to whom I owe everything. And to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge not only his authority over us, but also our relationship to him, a relationship based on faith and trust and love. Amidst all the ups and the downs of life, and even in the face of death. For what Jesus has done in his life of suffering and death for me sanctifies all of my suffering and my death for him. Whether pleasant or difficult, whether long or short, my life belongs to him. I am his because he is my Lord. How then does David call him Lord? That was the question that stumped the Pharisees. But even for us who are Christians, life raises the question, what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? And we know the answer. Now let's live that answer. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.